Good evening. Parshas Vayetze. Wow, we're getting almost close to the end of Bereishis already. And this is the Parsha where, although you could say the same about last week's Parsha to a certain degree, where Yaakov Avinu is the main actor, the takes the spotlight, not only for this parsha, but really for the next few, until it turns over to Yosef. Yaakov is really one of the most complex and interesting personalities in Tanakh. Obviously, he's one of the three avot, but like we saw with Yitzchak previously, it's not so clear how much we know or what we're supposed to know or what we don't know about each of the avot. With Yitzchak, there's a lot that we don't know or a lot that we're not exposed to. With Yaakov, we're exposed to a lot. And his life is a very tumultuous life. Lots of twists and turns, and that has it has a great impact on who he is, who he ended up being as a person. And it's important to investigate and to really examine, like with the other avot, what Hashem had in mind for why he brought Yaakov through these different things, these different trials in his life, and what we're supposed to take from that. The beginning of the parsha starts with a bang, a very unique story, picking off from last week's parsha, although it's really great, so to speak, great writing. Where we pick off from last week's parsha, where Yaakov is sent away slash runs away from his house, and on the way out, he makes a pit stop at the holiest place on earth, and then he leaves Eretz Yisrael and he goes to Haran. And the first source, before we go into the analyzing this story, let's just get the story straight. Perichav Ches, starting from Pasuk Tes, Vayetzi Yaakov mi-Be'er Sheva Vayilech Harana. Yaakov leaves Be'er Sheva, where he lived, and he went towards Haran. That was his destination. Vayifga b'makom vayelen sham. This is a famous pasuk, because from this exact verse, and that phrase actually, we learn that Yaakov prayed, and he specifically prayed at the nighttime, kiva hashemesh, and this is from a Gemara in Brachos, which one of the opinions proves that the three davenings that we have each day come from the Avot. Avram was Shachris, Yitzchak was Mincha, and here Yaakov was Mariv. Vayikach me'avnei ha-makom. Here's the source sheet. Thank you for coming. Here's that. Vayikach me'avnei ha-makom. You didn't miss much. Don't worry. Got here right in the beginning. Vayikach me'avnei ha-makom vayasa mirash asav. He took stones from this very rocky, desolate area. You're probably envisioning this just rocky kind of Midbar Yehuda looking place, although we know it was kind of in the middle of the old city, but wasn't as developed back then. Took some rocks, put it around him and put under his head, and we know the famous story of how the rocks were fighting over each other. We're not going to discuss that part. Vayishkav makom ahu, and he lay down to rest. Vayachalom v'nesula mutzav arza v'roshem igia shemaima. He had a dream. There was a ladder extending from the ground all the way up to the heavens. V'hinei malachei Elokim olim v'yordim bo. Angelic figures of God, spiritual beings, were ascending and descending on that ladder. This amazing vision, which had very little understanding to go along with it, not so clear what it means. The Torah doesn't explain what that vision was meant to portray. It just goes right into God speaking to him, which is a very interesting thing. We always assume like, oh, it's beautiful, the imagery, the message, but the Torah kind of just moves on as if it's clear what that story is, or there is an explanation, but it's not meant to be put in writing, or 68 other types of understandings for that. V'hinei Hashem nitzav alav. Hashem is appearing. He appears right before him. Not in the form of the ladder or vision, all that. Then there's this other thing called God. He's right in front of Yaakov in this dream. V'yomer ani Hashem elokei Avram avicha v'elokei Yitzchak. I just read an interesting thing why it says Avram Avicha, Avram your father, and then Yitzchak, who was actually his biological father, but it doesn't mention that it was his father. And it's because, interestingly, out of the two, Avram and Yitzchak, Avram was the one that had that experienced the challenge in his life and had to leave Israel to go to Mitzrayim when there's a famine and deal with the challenge of leaving Israel and coming back. And Yitzchak famously never left Israel. Even when there was a famine, he went to Gerar, he went to a place in Israel. And in this specific way, where God is addressing Yaakov in regards to what he's about to experience as a person leaving Israel, God emphasizes the fact that, you know, hold on to the Avraham in you, the person who will have to experience leaving Israel, leaving Kedusha, leaving everything you know. That idea you should hold on to. Very interesting idea, just to point out. And Ha'aretz Asher Atah Shochev Aleha Lecha Etznenu Lezarecha, I'm going to give you this land. Did you hear that, everyone? In 2015, God's going to give us this land. V'haya Zarecha Kafar Aretz, we're going to be very plentiful, we're going to be many. V'paretz the Yama V'kedmat Tzafona V'negva V'nivrichu B'cha. He promised, he gives them this promise. When we say, you know, the bris Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov, here's another bris. Hashem's going to give us the land. He's going to make us many, and we're going to spread out. We're going to be blessed, etc. And then, v'hine anochi imach u'shmarticha b'chol asher teilech. I am with you, and I will guard you wherever you go. V'ashivotzicha el ha'adama hazos, and I will bring you back here. Ki lo azavcha ad asher imasisi. Because I will never leave you as long as you're doing what I say to you. That is the story. A beautiful few sentences, kind of very timely for Yaakov, who was all alone, sleeping on a rock, kind of in the middle of nowhere, not only geographically speaking, but if you think about where he was in his life, he was basically kicked out of his home. He's going to a place that he knows is bad, is not for him. He doesn't want to stay there, but he doesn't know where else he should go. Imagine what that night was like had this dream not happened. Sleeping on a rock in the desert or in a desolation, literally alone. And it's right then where God says, understand, there's a plan here. I'm going with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back here. Very interesting. And Yaakov wakes up. Vayikatz Yaakov mishnaso v'yomer achin yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh v'anochi lo yodati. Very interesting line, what that means. Yaakov wakes up from his slumber, and he says, therefore there must be God in this place, and I didn't know. Very interesting. What does that mean? That there wasn't God there, as if God is at certain places and not other places? Right? What's the implication of what he's saying, and what's the point that he's making? Based on that implication, I also like, by the way, I make a lot of my students crazy. Some of my students who I've had for a while know this. I like asking more questions than answers. Sometimes it alienates some of my students, but other times, hopefully, it will get you confused or annoyed enough that you'll actually go look for some answers yourself. So, it's good. It's a good thing to hear lots of questions and for me not to answer it. I consider it an accomplishment if I ask you enough questions and get you bothered enough to leave this room and go look for answers. So that's what I like to do when I read through these pieces of the Parsha. Let us resume. Vayira, Vayomar, he was afraid. He felt, he was in awe. Mano raha makom hazeh, what an amazing, awesome place this is. Ein zeh ki im beis Elokim, this must be the house of the Lord. Vizeh shar shemayim, is the gates of heaven. Vayashkem Yaakov baboker, and he woke up the next day, and he took from the Evan, he took the Evan, Asher Samar Ashosav, and this is how the Medrash points out that at night he took from the stones, and in the morning he took the stone. And somehow it went from many to few. We're going to address that tonight. Vayasem Osem Matzivan, he made it a sort of altar or a monument, rather, and he poured oil over it to anoint it, to kind of proclaim it a special object. And he made a neder, which is interesting because he makes a neder saying, God, if you protect me and if you're with me, I will return to my father my father's house, and I will, you know, take from whatever I am given from you, and I will give charity and things like that, which is interesting because God just told him last night that he's going to do all those things without any conditions. And then it's as if Yaakov's like wants to double down on this and say, you know what, I just want to make sure I'm going to do my part, just be with me here. And this is something we should take very careful note of, that Yaakov was given a promise already, and it seems like he is not enough assured by God himself, by the words of God, so much so that he needs to verbally make a neder, make a vow that he will do his part as long and hopefully God will reciprocate by protecting him and by giving him what he needs, which again is something God already promised him. So we're already seeing something interesting. There's something I want to point out and hopefully get to at the very end, that Yaakov is never like 1,000% sure of what's going to be, if you'll notice, right? He could have easily said, great, you know, kind of Superman. He could have just walked around being like, God's got my back. I have no worries here. And yet, he was still paranoid, at the very least, he was extremely nervous about what he was about to do, that he needed to repeat give some sort of insurance over the promise that God himself gave him. This story is, I mean, we just looked at the pshat. We didn't look at Rashi on purpose. We didn't look at Mefarshim. We didn't look at the Remez, the Sod, the Drash. We just looked at what the words of the Torah were trying to say. And even in the words of the Torah, there's something just, I mean, besides the fact that there's prophecy here and there's an angelic vision, there's just something that's larger than life about this whole story. It's clear that, you know, whenever you see it, whenever you read a story where someone's at a crossroads, you know that something very important is taking place, where Yaakov's about to start this new chapter in his life that he really will not be able to go back on. This kind of defines who he is for the rest of his life. And if you think about it, up until now, Yaakov was the Ish Tam Yoshev Olim. He was the guy in the library with his headphones on who kind of maybe didn't remember to eat meals all the time and just did his own thing, not so social, and suddenly he was in the middle of, again, a rocky mountain by himself and knowing at this point, like, I have to be a new person right now. I have to be this whole new individual that I didn't think I ever was going to be. I gave a shiur last year about how I'm not going to go into it or else we won't finish this shiur, about how actually this turning point was that he was taking on the spiritual destiny of Esav. And as opposed to being the one who sat at home and learned, he now had to leave and take on the leadership role, the proactive role, which is what Esav was supposed to be to the Jewish people, but he didn't end up living up to that. So we see Yaakov is at this extremely pivotal point in his life, and there's this weird episode that clearly has significance, but what is going on here? So the Kedushas Levi, Rav Levi Yitzchak Miberdichev, gives a fairly long discourse explaining really every single phrase in this story, giving a much deeper, a much more profound understanding of the story, not just in the context of Yaakov's life, but in the context of Jewish history, in the context of the mission that Yaakov was on, not only for his family, but for the people that were going to come from him. And what's fascinating is that he sees literally every syllable in these psukim that we just read as a significant piece in helping understand what exactly was going on in Yaakov's head, what messages this story contained in it about the future of the Jewish people, what we're supposed to learn from this as Jewish people learning about this story at this time. And really, there are messages that go to the very essence of creation, of the creation of the world, of God's plan that are contained in here. As an introduction to what we're about to read, Kedushas Levi is famous for being, does anyone know what was his thing? The Kedushas Levi, Rav Levi Yitzchak Miberdichev? He was the defender of Klal Yisrael. Very good. What that means is that he was always, it seemed like every, not every, but much of his, even his Shirim, his Divrei Torah, much of the stories that come out of his life, the things that he dealt with, the discussions that he's had, that were recorded, that were passed on, had to do with him always looking for the good of the Jewish people, always trying to defend them against the perpetual, you know, prosecutor of the Jews, whether that's the Yetzer Hara or the Satan or whatever it is. He basically took it upon himself to and he saw himself as literally the defense attorney of the Jews, looking for ways to pick up the Jewish people, to unite them, to make them feel, to restore them to their greatness, so to speak, and to defend them from any evil, whether that was physical danger or spiritual danger, or even mentally speaking, that if a Jew felt like they weren't worthy or there was any outside source that tried to put down the Jews, he was there to defend them. And there is no question that there is a little of that mixed into the way he understands this story. So let's begin. I'm not going to read everything inside in terms of the Kedushas Levi. As you can see, it goes several paragraphs. But there are certain parts of it that I do want to read inside, and then we'll explain and discuss, and we'll tie in actually a very similar other story from Tanakh that could help give us a bit of a rounded view of what we're supposed to take from this. Okay, source number two, Kedushas Levi. Hine Yaakov Avinu histakel b'yichud elyon me'reishis ha'machshava. V'ra'a she'yisod kol ha'olamos u'knesses Yisrael. So he kind of, it's interesting, he gives a bit of an introduction to this story. What was going on in Yaakov's head? Yaakov was on the road, walking stick, right? Weird lizard walking by, a lot of time to think, on his own. What's going on in Yaakov's head? He was thinking about the ultimate essence of the world. What is the foundation of all of the worlds? He says, what is that? Klal Yisrael. This thing that doesn't exist yet, because Klal Yisrael exists of exactly him at that point. But obviously we're talking in the realm of Ruach HaKodesh, in the sense that he understood that what his life was not just the however many years he lived on this earth, but he was basically laying the foundation for this amazing spiritual destiny of the people that were going to come from him. He didn't just make this up. This was something handed down to him from his grandfather Avram and Yitzchak and his father Yitzchak. And that's what was on his mind. And it's interesting because on the one hand you could say, are you serious? Like, he's thinking about this fantasy of people that don't exist and he doesn't know how the story is necessarily going to go. At the same time, I would say, if God spoke to you and your dad and your grandfather about how this amazing people, these eternal people are going to come from you, and your lives will be, it's impossible to understand how important every word that comes out of your mouth will be in shaping the destiny of your people that will come from you, I would say, yeah, it's pretty normal in that case for me to be constantly thinking about my life vis-a-vis the people that are going to come from me and what they're going to gain or how they're going to be impacted by my life. So he was thinking about Knesset Yisrael. K'maymar Chachmenu, as it says in the Medrash, Yisrael Allah b'machshava, that God thought of the Jews first before even creating the world. It was the purpose of the world. In Bereshis, when it says Bereshis Bara, God thought of Bnei Yisrael first. B'shvil Yisrael shenekram reishis. V'heim nekram even harosha. I'm not exactly sure how he arrived at this, but the Jewish people are called, they have this a name, a title, Evan Harsha, kind of like the headstone, this rock, this very important rock, stone, Shemimenu Hushtat Olam, that the world kind of expanded from it, as if it's like the center, there's like this one rock in the center of the universe, and everything kind of expands from that. The upper worlds, the spiritual realms, as well as this world, the essence is the Jewish people. And it's important to understand, he says, that it's called Evan, one stone. to point out the incredible unity that the Jewish people are, that they are literally one unit, and they can't even be considered more any more than that, in the sense that any individual Jew is not looked at as an individual when it comes to the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation includes every single Jew, whether you're unaffiliated from Arkansas or giving shiur in the Old City, you're part of this one unit. V'hine Yaakov Avinu natan sichlo v'machshavato v'haniach mocho al zeh ha'inyon. He was focusing all his energy, all of his intellectual capacity on this one idea, the Jewish people. Shehishtokek Yaakov Avinu lehotzi davar mikoach lepol. And his whole life he was saying, how could I bring this entity called the Jewish people to life through my existence? Mishorash asher misham ro'ev in Yisrael, el hispashtos lintoa knas Yisrael, to plant the Jewish people, binyan shalim b'chol inyanim, to make it as full and as complete as it could possibly be in any way he can. Meshnei masar shiftei ka, obviously with the 12 tribes, the 12 children that were going to come from there were going to be the 12 tribes. And it quotes Sefer Yetzirah, etc. I'm going to skip to the end of that line. Liyos ha-merkava shlema mishishim ribo Yisrael, k'maymer chachmeinu. Okay, I'm going to skip that. Basically, when he was going through his life, says the Kedusha Zalevi, he was thinking, I need to do my part, however possible, to lay the perfect foundation to bring about Bnei Yisrael in all their glory. And if I mess up in any way, and if I get distracted in any way, it could be that I'm going to bring about something that's less than what it needs to be. Now, on top of this, it's important to understand that Yaakov was unique in terms of the Avos, in the sense that Avraham had two sons, Yitzchak and the other guy. And Yishmael it was clear, even Hashem said so, was not part of this plan. And what happened with Rivka, and there's a lot of interesting, I didn't give shiur on it last week, but I learned there's a lot of interesting things about the beginning of last week's Parsha Toldos, where Rivka, before she knew that there were twins in her, she was very concerned over what was going to be, because she felt, you know, when she walked by Avodah Zarah, she felt kicking when she walked by Beis Medrash, and she said, if this is one person, this one person is very confused, and even spiritually is not complete the way he needs to be, because he also likes Avodah Zarah, and maybe there's something wrong, and I'm not the right person for this, because I know that the person who's going to be the next in line for Bnei Yisrael is going to be complete and perfect. And it became clear to her later that we're talking about twins, and one was the right guy for the job, and one wasn't. And then we get to Yaakov, and Yaakov does have 12 perfect sons, so to speak, perfect in the sense that they are all fit for the job. And by the way, as a spoiler alert, one of the reasons why the 11, or really the 10 sons of Yaakov ganged up on Yosef and threw him into a pit and sent him away, and were so convinced that he can't be part of this club, was because they saw that their father had an evil twin, and their grandfather had another son who was off the derech, to say the least, and they thought, well, this is probably going to happen again, and here it is. It's the guy combing his hair and making fun of us and tattletaling, and he's the bad one. We got to get him out of here. So there's precedence for that.
They were jealous that they thought he was the good one. That would be the chosen one. It was that they thought he was the bad one.
They thought he was the bad one, yeah. There are many layers of that story, so I'm just giving one aspect. But they were mistaken, and they realized they were mistaken when they were bowing down to him and said, whoa, he was right with the whole dreams thing, and we were wrong. But the point is that Yaakov was the one who was chosen to lay the complete and perfect foundation for the Jewish people, whereas Avram and Yitzchak were not, because they're offspring were not perfect in the sense that they didn't have the perfect formula for laying the foundation for the Jewish people. So this was something that Yaakov seemingly obsessed about. He was so over the top thinking about it all the time. How do I make sure that whatever I do in my life, it's laying the perfect foundation? Now keep in mind, maybe that's why he was like overly nervous and needing to make nedarim and think about that. Maybe that's one way of understanding that. That it was almost like it was OCD, that he was overly obsessed with it, in the best of ways, but in the sense that it took over his mind. Next paragraph. Heniach rosho al ha'evan, that he put his head on the evan. Now, what does that mean? He laid his head down on the evan. If you remember what he says, that Bnei Yisrael is called Evan Harosha. Zek kinoi shehiniach machshav tov v'sichlo al Evan Harosha, that he put all of his thinking, all of his thoughts, he focused on this entity called Evan Harosha, the Jewish people. Achsha ein mikra yotze midei pshuto. This doesn't mean to say that he didn't actually put his head on a stone. Shebevada shachav al Evan ve'itzak alav shemen k'moshem mevor b'kasuv. Raksha Ramaz Yaakov Machshavto V'kivin al Davar Acher. Right, he was putting his head down on a stone, but he was thinking, and he was living out a metaphor for his own life, so to speak, that he was putting his head on a stone and also thinking of Bnei Yisrael that were compared to a stone. Al Evan Haruchani, the spiritual stone. He reshit ha-machshav, hu pinat yesod ha-olam, liyot mekushar al-maisa b'chol anafav v'pratav. Fine. Next paragraph. Acher kach ra Yaakov beruach kadsho hirus shel knesses Yisrael. And then Yaakov saw in ruach hakodesh that it doesn't go well for the Jews. There comes a time where the Jewish people self-destruct. That there's a massive breakdown. V'churban beis hamikdash, and the destruction of the beis hamikdash. Now, if you remember, he's not the first one to see in Ruach HaKodesh, or at least be given early notice that the Jewish people, the story of the Jewish people, isn't going to be so simple. In the Bris Bein Avsarim, Avram was told, Geri Yezarecha Beretz Olahem, Va'vadum Ve'inosam, this is going to be terrible slavery and torture and discrimination, right? They were told from the beginning, this amazing Jewish destiny that you're the founding fathers of, the story isn't all fun and games. This is not going to be an easy spiritual destiny. This journey is not going to be easy. V'goldel acharon af v'hadinim she'avru al Yisrael. And he saw the amount of anger and the amount of judgment that doesn't go our way that was passed upon the Jews. V'al zeh, and on that, the pasuk is hinting to this idea when it says, v'yetze Yaakov mi be'er sheva. When the parsha starts, Yaakov leaves Be'er Sheva, Ratza Lomar, Sheyatza Me'oto, Histaklus Shel Hayichud Elyon. That he left from this obsessive focus or connection to God Himself, to the essence of the purpose of creation. Asher Misham Novea Shefa L'chol Olamos L'chol Sheva Hamidos HaMechuna B'Shem Be'er Sheva. That he kind of lost his connection, so to speak. He had no service when he left Be'er Sheva. Vayela Charana, and what does it mean when he went to Charan? V'histako ba'oso acharon asher yavru al-knesses Yisrael. And at the same time where he kind of lost that connection with God or that focus on the Jewish people, maybe it was as a result of or at the same time that he noticed or he observed through Ruach HaKodesh the amount of anger that will be exerted, that will be forced upon the Jewish people, and he was in great pain. And he was in so much pain just thinking about, just imagining the amount of suffering that his own descendants will be exposed to when they are in exile. And they're going to literally not just be physically persecuted, but spiritually. They're going to be torn apart. They're going to have a spiritual descent. Not only did he feel the pain of his people, it was almost as if he understood the pain that God himself was going to be going through in the midst of all this destruction. And then the second to last line there, v'zeo shekosu v'yelen sham kiva ha-shemesh. And that's what the pasuk means when it says that he laid down to sleep there because the sun went down. Hayelo lina, ratzalomar shenechshach lo ha-or, that the sundown was also metaphorically speaking, that he felt this incredible darkness because of the pain that he saw that the Jewish people would be going through. And he literally, he felt a disconnect between him and God. So not only was he going through this existential crisis in his own personal life, which we explained already, where he was kind of in the middle of nowhere at a crossroads without even any one way of the ways to go that seemed like a good way. Couldn't go back home. He didn't want to go to Lavan. And at the same time, he was obsessively thinking over the Jewish people and was very hung up over the fact that the journey that they go on will be through pain and suffering and extreme darkness.
Question?
Yes.
When it says in the second paragraph of what we're reading, "Kshashtukak Yaakov Avinu lotzia davar mikach el hapoal."
Yeah.
Okay, so is that what we're saying, that he was nervous because he found out that it's kind of like his actions is what's going to pave the way for Bnei Yisrael? Or is it said somewhere else?
Because
it seems, I don't know, I thought
that's
what
it's hard to, it's true, I mean.
You were saying it seems like maybe he did mess up and look what happened.
Meaning maybe he's thinking,
yeah.
If I see that they go through a lot of pain, maybe it's because I didn't do what I needed to do to protect them from that pain,
right.
or make the proper way for them in my own actions. He doesn't say that explicitly. It sounds like a great option if we're trying to get into Yaakov Avinu's head, so to speak. It could be that part of what brought him so much pain was maybe he felt, I don't actually believe this, but let's say guilt, or you can't be guilty for something that didn't happen yet, but the feeling that if I'm not doing this perfectly, then look, maybe I need to be more perfect than I already am, because I already think I'm doing an okay job, and there's still going to be pain and suffering and destruction. And how do I stop that? How do I figure out how to prevent that? It's beautiful. There's a great segue into the next point that he makes, which is, how do you make sense of suffering that you can't control and that's simply going to be there? And it seems like it doesn't matter how perfect you are, it's still going to happen. It's part of the plan. How do you deal with that? And it seems like that's what the crisis that Yaakov's going through, it's not just pain because his own children, God forbid if someone knew that their grandchildren were going to be in any sort of pain, it would destroy them inside, but more so if there's some feeling that he has some hand in their destiny, in the way that their lives pan out, how much it would bother him and make it difficult for him to function, literally. So there is this extreme darkness. The last paragraph of the page, Vayikach me'avnei ha'makom vayasa merash asav, and he took from the stones of this area, of this place, and he put it under his head. Heiniach machshavto al hadavar. He hung himself, he kept himself thinking about this idea of the Jewish people. Lekach ksiv me'avnei, in plural, ki zekai al hirus knesses Yisrael. The destruction of the Jewish people, it's as if someone smashed that one stone, and now it's a bunch of little pebbles all over the place. It's gravel. And that's what he's doing. He's kind of picking up these pieces. He's looking at the destruction of the people. And you think the imagery of seeing just a bunch of rubble in front of him, saying, what's going to be with these Jewish people, with my children? And he's putting it under his head, so to speak, putting it at the front of his mind. B'zeh shekosav vayachalom. And then he dreams. Ratza lomar shehit gaber Yaakov Avinu me'od b'machshavto al zeh hadavar hahiris. That it's as if he overcame it, or he persevered through these thoughts. Machmas shezeh hadavar hu gadol b'kamus. Af shele'enei basar v'adam nidme shehagalus eino ele lemata ba'artzius. Right, he kind of fought through this very instinctual, so to speak. Like, it's as if an animal would feel the same way he's feeling if he sees a child in pain. He fought through that and understood that this is part of some sort of plan, that it's not just about whatever physical pain and suffering that at any human beings, whether they're related to him or not, would be in, but it's much greater than that. He dreamed, meaning he thought way beyond himself and his own feelings and the feelings of other human people, but even beyond the realm of physicality. V'hinei sula mutzav arza. And the next part is that he sees this this ladder reaching, extending from the ground, it's stuck in the ground, aval, not just stuck in the ground, v'rosh megiyah shamayma, but the end of the ladder, the other end, is reaching the heavens. Ki be'emes shoresh kol hagalus, in truth, the root of all exile, nogeya ad rom shamayim elyonim. Exile is not just something that's experienced by human beings in this world. Ki be'es hagalus yesh tashus koach lemala v'nifsak chalila hashefa elyona. There's some sort of malfunction, if you will, with the heavens. Whenever there's galus, it means that reality isn't the way it's supposed to be. And if reality isn't the way it's supposed to be down here, it means that reality isn't the way it's supposed to be, so to speak, up there. Now he says, never mind, that whenever we're experiencing something that's out of order here, understand that it's much bigger than us, and it's important at that very moment. And this is what Yaakov did, according to the Kedushas Levi. It was at that moment that he realized that whatever feelings he felt of extreme pain and torment over what was going on in his own personal life, and even in the lives of his future descendants, this story was much greater than that. And the pain that was felt and the destruction that was taking place went much far beyond the individuals that were experiencing it, but even in the worlds above. Vihine, the next page, or the other side, sorry. Vihine malachei Elokim olim viordim. And here's where the story starts to take shape. What's in this vision? Not just that whatever goes on down below is connected to up high, which is symbolized by the ladder, but what's going on in the ladder, or on the ladder. Ratzel omer sheva emes ayidei hagolus, yesh aliyah lekama nitzotzot hakdoshim. In truth, through this exile, through this darkness in the world, there is some sort of benefit in terms of several different sparks of holiness that are elevated as a result. Asher yesh lehem aliyah al yedei ol hagolus. That somehow the burden of exile elevates them. It makes them greater or makes them holier. Aval al yedei yiridas Yisrael yesh chas v'shalom yiridi lekama nitzotzos kadoshim hanikroi malachei Elokim. But at the same time, when Bnei Yisrael descends into galus, into exile, there's also yirida of some of these holier aspects of the world that are symbolized by malachei Elokim. Ach Yaakov hiskir atzmo. So that's the story of the aliyah and yirida. This galus, this darkness that he's in, the nighttime that he's in, where he's dreaming and he's understanding that this story is much greater than just him and even just his descendants, but we're talking about every realm of the universe, spiritual and physical. So there are good aspects, there are benefits to this reality of Gullus, and there are also some drawbacks. But with all of that, the underline of this paragraph, Ach Yaakov Hizkir Atzmo, he reminded himself, V'hine Hashem Nitzav Alav. It's right at that point where he's struggling with this idea of there's darkness in the world, my people are a bunch of rubble all over the place spread out, I feel a bit powerless even though to some extent I feel like it should be in my hands to help, but I don't see it, I don't see myself in a position to help or to impact it any one way or the other. There are good things, yes, there are good things happening from Gullus. There's a person helping another person there, there's chesed, there's gvura, there's all these different instances, these good stories, out of darkness comes light, all these different things. But there are also bad things, there are people throwing away their kippahs and not keeping Shabbos anymore, and all these different negative aspects of galus. But through all that, v'hinei Hashem nitzav alav. Hashem's right in front of him. It's as if he's watching this terrible story, this tragedy in front of him, and God's like sitting right next to him watching the story right there. Shekevan shegalu Yisrael hashchina kaveyachol iman. Since the Jewish people were exiled, God's simply not a bystander in that story. He's not the puppet master making the story happen. He's actually in the story himself. He is in Gullus. Al derech, the famous idea from Tehillim, Imo anochi b'tzara. God is as if it is God saying, I am with you in your pain. Im kain, and this is a very important point. Oh, sorry, I saved it for the bulletin two paragraphs. Im kain, kevan she'Hashem yisbarach imanu, Since it is God himself that is with us in these times of pain and darkness, Mayata ein lanu ella tsar shel makom. Really, whatever pain we're feeling is nothing compared to the pain that God is feeling. He's dragging himself down, so to speak. It's a concept that's extremely hard to understand. It's almost that we're not meant to understand what it means. First of all, what it means that God is in exile. Just that idea hurts my head a little. And second, that God is in pain as a result of exile. And third is, you know, for us, the exile is we could usually come to terms with the fact that we did it to ourselves. So we kind of feel bad for ourselves and we have to fix it and we have issues, right? And as the Rambam famously says, and I think Perek Hey of Hilchos Tanis, whenever there's a fast day which is commemorating a tragedy that happened, it's always an opportunity for us to do some introspection, to evaluate our deeds, our values, and to repent. But if that's the case, then what does it mean when God is in Gullus? It's hard to understand. At the same time, Chazal say, the highest form of conceptualizing what destruction is in the world, what Gullus, what Churban is understanding that the greatest form or the greatest aspect of any destruction in the world is not the building, is not the Jewish people, is not the death, is not any of that. It's simply that God isn't in the place that he's supposed to be in the world. Just do some research on that. That's my advice. Maybe we'll do a different shiur on it. But it's a very lofty concept and a difficult one to understand. V'hinei Hashem Yisbarach kesher ra'a shehiniach Yaakov machshavto al tzar hashchina v'zer Yisrael. When he placed his thoughts on the pain of literally the Shechina, the presence of God and the Jewish people, his own descendants, va'az hivtiach lo Hashem ani Hashem Elokei Avraham Avicha v'chulei, and it is at that point that God appeared to him and said, "I am with you, and I'm giving you this land, and I'm taking care of things. V'nochi imcha u'shmarticha, I'm going to watch after you, protect you. Ratzalomar af." Shehem begalos anochi yeimahem ve'ashmorosam. I'm going to protect them, not just you when you're going into Gullus yourself, obviously in this particular scenario, but the Jewish people as they enter Gullus, which is what Yaakov was obsessed about, he was always thinking about, I'm going to protect them too, v'ashevosicha el adama, and I'm going to bring them back to their land, kind of like what we're doing right now. Ratza lomar, afsha galu, even though there's this Gullus that you can't stop thinking of because it gives you so much pain, Im mirta Hashem ashiv et shivusam vakabelasam. I will return them, restore them to their land, and I will receive them once again. Adim asisi es asher divarti lech. Right? When we're doing everything that I say. Vayikatz Yaakov mishnato. So it doesn't just mean that he woke up. What does it mean that he woke up? Ratza lomar mibchina shena. That as opposed to him being sleeping, as opposed to him being in the state of unconsciousness, of kind of lying there in darkness, feeling helpless, shayab his talkus hamochen, that he was out of his own mind, that he literally checked out of so much pain and suffering that he was feeling over the Shechina and over the Jewish people. Machmas chashechus hagalus v'tzaron shal Yisrael. The intense darkness and the exile of the pain of the Jewish people. V'amar achen yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh, v'anochi lo yedati. A beautiful idea. So this is an amazing line just by itself when we read it in the beginning of this year. But after all this, going through this whole story of what's going on in Yaakov's mind, and then right at the point where he feels what's going to be with the Jewish people, what's going to be with the world, God isn't even where he's supposed to be in the world. Then God, right then and there, comes and says, don't worry, this is part of my plan. Wherever they're going, they're going to be brought back. This place that you think is the right place for you, because I said so, I'm going to bring them right back there, and I'm going to give it to you. It's only going to be bracha. Right then, God, Yaakov wakes up and says, ah, now I know that this is a place of God, and I didn't understand that before. What does that mean? She'anochi damisi chas v'shalom. Kishakneses Yisrael heim begalus HaKadosh Baruch Hu azvam, u hester panet ve'in mashkiach aleihem. I thought in my head that God forbid when the Jewish people are in exile, that it is that God separates himself from them, and that's why they go to exile, and that he removes his presence from them, and he doesn't look after them. Aval ata ani ro'esh Hashem imahem, and now I know, I see, and I hear from God himself, that he's going to be with them at all times. Ve'ein zeh ki im beit Elokim, that even Gullus is called Beit Elokim. Not just Har HaMoriah, where he was, this place where he had this amazing vision, but in his mind, when he was seeing all the Jewish people, generation after generation, being persecuted, being thrown out of whatever country they're in, even those places, he can call a Beit Elokim. Why? Because Imo Anochi Betzara, Hashem is there with them. Shehashchina imahem yoshevez begalusa, the Shechina goes with them into Poland, into Germany, into Russia, into Spain, into Paris. Imkein bevadai hi l'tovasam. And therefore, if God's there with them, then he's obviously bringing them along their journey for the ultimate good. And the story ends with Yaakov taking that stone. And if you remember that what we spoke about, he started the night seeing a bunch of rubble, a bunch of broken up pieces of rock, and he put that under his head. And now he woke up in the morning and he takes one stone, as if in his mind he put it back together again. And he realized, yeah, there is such a thing as Gullus, and yeah, there's darkness, and yeah, there's pain, and I'm not going to be happy about that. But now that I know that God is traveling through Gullus with the Jewish people, I realize that they're not broken by this, that they're not separated from God through these terrible, challenging times, that God's there. And therefore, maybe they were never different stones to begin with. Maybe my image of the Jewish people being broken up was false. It was an illusion, and really the entire time there was one stone. So he takes one stone and he makes it a matzeva, a monument. He pours shemen on it. He talks about that shemen, and maybe this is a nice way of walking into Kislev. Oil, talking about chachma, represents wisdom. Ki ner mitzvah v'torah or oil for the light. And he makes a neder, and he calls the place Beit El, the house of God, the place where God lives. That's where I want to stop for the Kedushas Levi for now. But what an amazing journey in the mind of the Kedushas Levi that Yaakov went on in this one experience. He went from trying to come to terms with his own personal life to understanding or observing and then empathizing with the amazingly difficult journey that his descendants, the Jewish people, are going to be going on. Jumping even further beyond that, via Chalom, saying, what's going on in the heavens as a result of this Gullus? What's going to be with the whole universe? What's the plan here, ultimately? And then ultimately arriving at the fact that God has been here the whole time, V'nei Hashem Nitzav Alav. And if God is here, even at this place where there's Gullus and darkness and destruction and death and suffering, then really everywhere that the Jewish people go, whether it's visibly speaking, a good situation or a less than good situation, if God is there, then Ein Zeh Ki Im Beit Elokim B'Zeh Shaar HaShemayim. That everywhere the Jewish people are is a Shaar HaShemayim, a place where we can connect to God, where we can be close to him and feel that we are in his presence. What's interesting is that there's a very similar story that takes place in Sefer Shmos, with another important person in our history, perhaps the most famous, Moses. He's also running away from somewhere that he doesn't feel he could come back to, right? Because he might be killed. Sounds similar. Also doesn't know where the heck to go. Where am I going to go to Midian? Were they idol worshippers? I just realized that I'm a Jew that needs to be part of the Jewish people, but I can't go live with them or else they'll kill me. I'm nowhere. I have no history, I have no family, I have nothing. Now, this story happens to be after he runs into Yisro and Zipporah and those people, and he's kind of on the way back, but he doesn't know yet that he's going back to the Jewish people. He wasn't planning on it. And if you remember the story, God actually had to convince him four separate times to get him to go. But what happens? In the middle of nowhere, bunch of rocks, random twigs, and then there's this bush, and it's on fire. In source number 3, I quoted in Moshe Yoreh Atzon, next pasuk, Vayar malach Hashem elav b'labat esh mitoch hasneh, Vayar v'inei hasneh bo'er ba'esh v'hasneh inene uka. An angelic figure appeared within this fiery fire, within this bush, and that he noticed, Moshe noticed that the bush was not being consumed by this fire. Now, this probably will be an entirely different shiur this year, or a different year, but what's interesting is it's another situation where there's this weird image. The Torah doesn't explain what it's trying to say, what the message is of this burning bush is, and then, right then, God shows up. And he says something. And at that point, it's God convincing him he needs to go back and save the Jewish people and tell them you're going to take them out. And the rest is history. But the imagery says much of Chazal, especially in Hasidic literature, of the sneh, of this burning bush that is on fire, but constantly on fire, and yet not withering, not being destroyed, is a perfect metaphor for the Jewish people. The Jewish people seem to be constantly on fire, whether it's a Molotov cocktail or a burning shul, whatever other tragedy that we're going through, constantly fire, 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 and yet we're still here learning about it, talking about it. And it's an amazing thing, and it's kind of a microcosm of our entire story, and it's happening only several generations after Yaakov sort of experienced the same thing where he sees Jews in darkness and he sees there are good things that come from it, but bad things that come from it too, not knowing what's going to be. And it's that same image that Moshe had to connect to, the same one that Yaakov did, just in a different way, of the Jewish people going through tremendous challenge, not knowing what's going to be, but understanding that it's going to be okay in the end. And that it says that God speaks from the sneh. God is talking. And the end of that story being that it's God that's living amongst that pain, that gullus of the Jewish people. He's talking from within the fire, so to speak. It is right at that point where God exists as well. And that's also where the phrase, Imo Anochi Betzara, is found. And that's why we see several times in the story of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim, specifically with Moshe, it says, it says Bo El Paro, which should be Lech El Paro, like go there. Instead, it says Come to Paro, where famously I believe Rashi points out and others that it means that God is saying Come with me, that I'm going to be with you the entire time, where God is constantly accompanying us to these places. So, what does this all mean? So, there's one of the most fundamental and yet at the same time complex and confusing concepts in Hasidic thought that is found in the first parak of Yechezkel, source number 6. The first parak of Yechezkel is known as the most cryptic and impossible to understand chapter in the entire Tanakh. There is even a story in the Gemara about a young boy who tried to learn the first parak of Yechezkel and he spontaneously combusted. The first chapter of Yechezkel talks about the famous story of Yechezkel, the prophet, seeing something that is colloquially known as the Ma'aseh Merkava, the vision of the chariot. This is the one point in Jewish history, perhaps only second to God speaking to the entire Jewish people at Har Sinai, where it is recorded that a man saw God. Not spoke to God, not heard from God, not saw a vision that was connected to God, but saw the G-O-D, saw him. And it's this very intricate description of the first parak of Yechezkel, of this chariot, and there are different celestial beings on each corner, and they each have different heads, and how many wings they each have, and how many arms, and there's this chariot, and God is riding on it. God's riding on a chariot? Yes. If you try and figure out what that means, you may spontaneously combust. So be careful. But this is what we're talking about. Now, one of the explanations is, so obviously what we're talking about are descriptions of ideas that we can't possibly claim to understand, but it is clear that in these descriptions, there is something here way beyond just describing a thing, right? He's not just painting a picture in Yechezkel. He's trying to help you understand, like, the ingredients of God, so to speak. And one of the ingredients is these different angels, angelic figures that have different heads. I don't know how much you know about this. They have four different heads of a bull and a baby and an eagle and a lion. I might be getting that wrong. I did take Ezekiel in Yeshiva University, but it was a long time, and it was a two-hour class, and it was hard to pay attention. But I'm a rabbi, though, so I should read up on it. So all these different descriptions of angels, and in that Pasuk Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet, it says, "Udmusa chayos marein gegachale esh," the appearance of these chayot, these beings, these celestial beings, these spiritual beings, gegachale esh, it's they're fiery, baraus kamara lapidim, like light, like fiery bolts, misalechas bein chayos, these lots of fire. Let's just leave it at that. Coming out from these people in between them, and these people, these angels. In between the Nogala Eshim and Aesh, it's a barak, and there's thunder and craziness. The Hachayot, here's the Pasuk Yudalad, Vachayot Ratso Vashov Kimare HaBazak. And these Chayot, these beings, Ratso Vashov, which several Mefarshim explain, it's basically they're going and coming. There's this, like, frantic, kinetic movement. As if, like, you're seeing, like, it's not like shaking vibration, but there's just rapid movement. And I quoted Rashi in source number 7, that he equates it, or he compares it to, when you see a fiery oven, like the fire coming out of a furnace, where you just see, like, fire just, like, jumping here and there. If you ever saw, like, a campfire, where just flames are jumping in and out all over the place, and there's no such thing as just a fire, it's just constant movement. Now, what am I talking about? What did I bring this up for? Well, there's this idea based on this phrase, Ratzo Vashev, that spirituality, that Avodas Hashem, that personally, communally, nationally, when we talk about spiritual service of God, of doing God's will, it is never described or thought of as at any one point. It is never static, in the sense that whatever we are doing, it is constantly in some sort of direction that we are doing it. We are constantly involved in an activity. This is the idea that the way to serve Hashem in this world is by action. You can't think spirituality in this world. You can, but it doesn't get you anywhere. You don't collect points until you shake the lulav, right? You got to do the action. Words are similar. There are certain mitzvot that are done by words, but words are only significant in that they are similar to actions. And actions are things where you move, where you do something. The idea of a law, what is it called? A halacha, where you holech, where you're moving. Humanity is described as a holech, as opposed to an angel, which is omeid, who stands. And this idea is that we're constantly moving in a direction. And therefore, and this is the tying it into what the Kedushas Levi was pointing out, who are we to pass judgment over any particular direction and call that a bad one or a good one? Now, what I mean to say is that if someone actively decides to go in the wrong direction spiritually by actively going against the will of God, that is the wrong direction. Everyone agrees. But if someone is pulled, or the circumstances of their life as an individual, but also as the Jewish people, which is the topic here, they are brought in certain directions that are hard to control, impossible to control, hard to explain, seemingly tragic and opposite and backwards and terrible. it's that situation, and this is really what Yaakov, the process that Yaakov was going through in this story, that we need to question. If Avodas Hashem, if spirituality is all about going in directions and never staying in one point, then who are we to say that this direction is the wrong one? And if God is going with us, God's driving the car, and there's a cliff at the end, or there's speed bumps and potholes, but God's the one driving the car, and he clearly knows the way, so then maybe he's going the right way. And maybe it looks scary, and maybe we have to buckle up, you know, an extra tight. But maybe that's the right way in this particular case. And the idea of Ratzav Hashem is that there's no such thing as an objectively wrong way to go when we observe or when we try and make sense of the world that we, or the things that are happening to us. There are things that we're presented with in our life, the challenges that we go through, and looking at them and saying, God did this and it's bad for me. The idea of Ratzav Hashem is that it's all it is movement. God's moving me from here to there, and because that's the connect the dots, you know, that's the journey that I'm on. And you see that Yaakov struggled with this idea. He wasn't comfortable with this, right? It took him all the way to the end of this story to say, "Ah, chen yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh." Now I understand that in some difficult way, God is there the entire time, and therefore I could call it a Beit Elokim and a Shara Shemayim. But until that point, he didn't even take God's word for it that this was the right way to go, that this is how the Jews were going to reach their destiny. He didn't even believe God himself, and he needed to take a nether, and he needed to prepare. And you see that Yaakov is constantly doing this. When he's about to meet Esav, he has to devise a whole plan, and daven, he splits into camps, and he's never sure that this is the right thing to do or that this is okay. But it's not necessarily because he's not believing in God, but it's because he's trying to understand how this ends up being the right way. And maybe like we were talking about before, Josh was pointing out, he was doing everything he possibly could to make this, in whatever way he could, the right way for the Jewish people. In a sense, just to finish the thought, because it's getting late, this is also the story of the neshama. If we want to talk about the way Yaakov did, that he first focused on his own life, then the Jewish people, and then vayachalom, he thought, okay, big picture. Let's jump out of reality here. What does it mean when a neshama is brought into this world? Neshama is in a happy place, right? Playing checkers and go fish with God. Snack time is all day. The tea room is open. Life is perfect. There's no movement, because when you're there, you're just there. But life is perfect, whatever life is, as a neshama. And then God says, okay, Joe, I got a job for you. Go down there. I know it looks terrible, and you'll have to go to the bathroom all the time and sleep and traffic and all, just lots of annoying stuff, and that's when no one's trying to kill you. But it's a really good idea. Trust me, it's for your own good. And if you would have stayed up here with the tea room open all day, it would have been worse for you. It's bad. Don't stay here. Down there, much better. And the Shem is probably looking at me like, you serious? I'm about to jump out of this plane and go into that hospital and just open my eyes and start a life. I'm just about to fall out of this plane. You're saying this is a good thing for me? 100 years of this? Really? And God's like, trust me. It's part of the plan. Not only is it necessary, but it's good. And then you get down there, and you're like, there are probably many days where it's like, what was he thinking? How could this possibly be good for me? And we don't even need to go into the details. Life is just not a series of easy things. It usually progressively gets more difficult and more challenging. The more you open your eyes, the more you see that there's room for improvement, so to speak. And yet, from the very beginning, we heard from God himself when we were just in Hashemah, this is a good idea. And then ironically, at the end of our life, we're begging to stay. And we're saying, no, I don't want to look. Oh, there's so much more to do. I don't want to... family, mitzvos, love, all of this stuff. I want to stay. This is great. And God's like, see, I told you so. I told you. But the idea of going from a place of static, even if that's complete, pure bliss, spirituality, to a place of complete darkness, vayetze Yaakov mibe'er shava ve'elach harana, complete confusion, violence, hatred. Periodically, there's olim, sometimes yordim, there's good here, there's good there. But understanding that v'inein Hashem nitzav alav, that God didn't just leave you when you jumped out of the plane, so to speak. He didn't stay up there. He went with you into this world and walked you through it. Just holding your hand, just keeping his hand on the back of the bike and making us, allowing us to grow in the ways that we need to go and driving the car through the different challenges that we go through. So then we could say, Achein yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh v'anachi lo yodati. I had no idea what this place was like. And this exists in our very own lives. Obviously, we all have a neshama, so we could all relate to that. But in the sense of, even as human beings, where there's simply twists and turns in our own lives, where we're like, what's the plan here? I don't understand this at all. And even after months, or even after a year, you're like, well, I still don't get it, God. I still don't understand how this was a good thing. And yet, V'nei Hashem nitzav alav. Hashem is right there saying, I got this. I know the directions. Trust me. And the amount of comfort that it gave Yaakov, enough that he built a monument to that place. Again, the place where he probably was at the lowest point in his life. He built a monument saying, I don't ever want to forget this place where I so clearly understood that even the darkest moments are places, are experiences that I'm living with God in my life. And it should hopefully be the same way for us on an individual level, and especially as people who I'm sure can relate to Yaakov Avinu on this level, on a national level, where just, man, the news is just, it's too much. You can't even talk about it anymore. What's going on? The amount of darkness from one day to the next, where it's just, what's the plan? Who's driving this thing? Come on. That guy's going to be president of the most important country in the world? Any of them? Right? Just for example, who's taking the wheel here? To understand that we know who has the wheel, and that's the ultimate truth that we need to constantly remind ourselves and perhaps be as obsessive as Yaakov Avinu in remembering that God is the one that's with us, bringing us in that direction. And who are we to say that it's the wrong direction if God's the driver? So hopefully, easier said than done. Man, I could give a shiur about this all the time. Then I have to like go home to my house and live my life and think about and actually believe this and live it. But hopefully, through reminding ourselves of these important ideas, through literally living the life that Yaakov thought of when he was back there. Think about it. He was thinking about us. He was thinking, what are these people, thousands of years later, how are they going to deal with these crazy people called ISIS? How are they going to deal with that? How are they going to wake up every day and deal with that? Don't think about it too much, because we'll have the same existential crisis as he did. But he's thinking about us. And he, if he understood back then, with all the fear, without knowing how the story ends, or even how it begins, with the knowledge that God's the one guiding us to our destination, and that the story has a happy ending. If he was comforted by that point, then hopefully we should learn from that story and be comforted as well, and take strength from that, and know that whichever direction we go in, as people and as a nation, it's the right direction. And hopefully we should see the end of that story soon, the happy ending that we're looking to see, with the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, with the restoration of the Jewish people of Knesset Yisrael back as one stone, as opposed to a bunch of rubble everywhere, and for us to see only the revealed goodness, the light, as we enter Hanukkah, the the period of Hanukkah where we see light and darkness. We should see a tremendous amount of light in our lives and in the lives of all the Jewish people. May it be so. Amen.